Let me just pray and then we'll look at our text this morning. We're going to pray for a few people and then after that we'll just come to our text. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the fact that your Son rose from the dead. We thank you that your Bible speaks so clearly about it. We thank you that even amongst non-Christian sources, there's so much proof that your Son came truly in the flesh, he died, and that he rose again. We thank you also this morning that we had wonderful songs to sing praises to you for working such a great salvation. We do thank you this morning that the work of salvation is complete and that it's complete in your Son. And so we come this morning and ask that you would be with us and give us hearts to praise you. We are told in your word that blessed are the ones who observe your testimonies. We are told, Lord, that they are the ones who seek you with all their heart. Lord, we pray that we would be people who seek you with all our hearts, that we would walk in your ways. This morning we'd also pray for Bill as he goes for an operation this week and ask that you would be with him and pray that the doctors would do a good job and that all the work they do would produce a quick recovery and good eyesight. We pray for Peter Bywater as well, as he continues to, Lord, have strength, but yet these seem to be his weak and last days. And Lord, we pray that you would comfort him and his family and that you would keep him in a clear and strong testimony as you have done in all these difficult days. And we do pray for John and Doreen as well, and ask that you would comfort them and their family. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless them. And Lord, we pray for us as a church as well, that we would be people who walk with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn in your Bibles now to Mark, Luke chapter 24. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 24. It should have been 15 verses. I made a mistake. I'm sorry. But those first 15 verses of Luke, which are a wonderful account. And I don't know if you picked up the most obvious fact as you read that account, that no human has ever defeated death. Other than Jesus Christ, nobody has risen from the dead. You know, I know, we all know, we're all going to die. We're born, we go to school, we might go to further studies, but then eventually we start work, and then we start to accumulate and buy things. We start a family, and then with our family we enjoy experiences. And despite the fact that we rejoice so much today on Easter morning, the sad news I've got to give you is it's all going to come to nothing because we die. We do all this building, we do all this gathering, we do all this hoping that things we do will last. The fact is it won't. In 200 years, it'll be a real surprise if any one of you, and certainly me, myself, would ever be even remembered. The greatest men in history have died. And if we were to dig up their graves, we would see their graves occupied. If we were able to find exactly where Buddha was buried, you would find remains or DNA of Buddha. Muhammad died and he was buried. And then just changing tack slightly, if you look at all the religions of the world, they generally depend on a multiple of things, don't they? Some depend on a bunch of beliefs or teachings. Some depend on some moral laws that you must keep. Some depend on some wisdom that comes from one man or the other. And then others just really depend on mythology, which is stories people made up when they once had a bad dream or something in the middle of the night and passed it down, and it came down from generation to generation. Christianity, though, is radically different. Christianity hinges on this one event, this one thing, that Christ defeated death. This morning we read in our Bible account in Luke chapter 24, we read that God himself entered into history as a man, in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived, he died, and he rose again. Have you heard of anybody doing anything like this? Is there anyone else who's come anywhere close to what we read of? And surely this morning it should make you sit up and take notice. Surely this morning you should say, hang on a minute, someone rose from the dead. Let me just find out something about him. Well, we're going to look at our text, and there are three things that we're going to find out. Firstly, we should be so thankful for Jesus' death. It's one of those kind providences of God, isn't it? I mean, I don't think God needed to do this. I don't think we really need it even. But he provided secular historians in the time of Jesus, and they wrote about Jesus' death. The Roman historian and senator Tacitus in AD 110, he's writing about Nero. Nero was the bodgy bloke who was really running the Roman Empire, wasn't he? He was the guy who burnt his own city down. He's the guy that's happy to kill his own people. And he gets blamed for burning Rome, and so to make sure he's not seen in a bad light, he decides to blame someone else for it. He blames the Christians, and he tries to deflect the blame to them. This is what Tacitus said of Nero. He says, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. You see, Tacitus is no mate of Christians. He doesn't think Christians are great people. He just says, Nero decided to blame these people. These people did abominations, he says. Now, you think fake news is only something that happens in the 21st century? No, this is fake news. He hated the Christians, and so he says they committed abominations. He doesn't tell us what abominations. He doesn't have any record of anything bad the Christians did. He just said they committed abominations. And he says that really, this in writing, he puts it in like the Daily Telegraph. And we all believe the Daily Telegraph, so we should believe Tacitus. Because he goes on to say this. He says, Christus, meaning Christ, from whom these Christians had their origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. Now, what's he saying? Well, he's saying that basically the guy who heads this group called Christians, his name is Christ. And he's the bloke that's so bad that he got the most extreme penalty for a prisoner that he could have got from a guy called Pontius Pilate. You see, in a non-Christian, Christian-hating record, we're told that Christ was given the most extreme punishment. That's the cross. Tacitus makes it clear that Jesus was killed. And Jesus' death, he says, slowed down Christianity for a little while. But then it took off again. Look what he says. He says, it broke out not only in Judea, the first source of this evil, but even in Rome. You see, he calls Christianity an evil. He's no mate at all. And NP here confirms that Jesus died. And then he confirms the effect it has on the whole world. A Jewish historian, a bloke called Josephus, notice what he confirms. Now, he's 20 years before Tacitus. Notice what he says. He says, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. You get what he's saying there? He's saying he's a guy who did some great things and taught some lovely things, but usually it's the gullible that follow him. But then notice what he says. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ, and when upon the accusation of the principal men among us, He's speaking as a Jew, isn't he? He's saying, we Jews accused Jesus. Pilate had condemned him to a cross. Those who had first come to love him did not cease. So even though he was killed, the disciples who loved him refused to give up. They continued to follow him. Now some have disputed some of Josephus' words, but the general gist, there are very few people, and he's quoted extensively in ancient historians as if they believed it, they agreed. So when you add up this evidence, when you add up the evidence of the four Gospels, when you take all the rest of the New Testament and the number of early church writings that just speak so freely of Jesus' death and the fact that no one objects, no one writes and says, look, you're writing all junk. It's overwhelming proof, isn't it, that Jesus died. But notice, I'll give you a couple of Gospel examples that might help you see that Jesus died. John, for instance, John's Gospel, he reports in John chapter 19 the day before the Sabbath was the day when they crucified Jesus. And because they didn't want to do work on the Sabbath, the Jews asked for all the prisoners that were on the cross to be really killed, especially if they were Jews, so that they could be buried, not on the Sabbath, but on the day before the Sabbath. Verse 32 from John chapter 19. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now these guys are expert executioners. They know a dead body when they see one. And they saw Jesus and they decided no need to break his legs. But for added security, verse 34 tells us, the next verse. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. They made sure Jesus was dead. Look at Matthew 27 if you don't like John 19. There's another account. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they asked Pilate for a guard. They've heard that Jesus has predicted his resurrection, and they think that maybe something dodgy could be done which will take Jesus' body away. And so they ask for a guard to guard the tomb. Notice how Pilate responds. Verse 65. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. You see, Pilate made sure Jesus was dead. The Jews made sure Jesus was dead and that he was buried and buried securely. The disciples and the women were really very sure Jesus had died. The fact is they just ran away. It was all over for them. They went underground. And they stayed underground until the third day. And when it comes to the third day, this is when we come to our Bible reading, don't we? In Luke. Because Luke says, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, meaning the women who were at the cross, those women plus other certain women, with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. The women came expecting a dead body. The men didn't come because they were frightened. It's a bit like Sarah and I going to the vote no protest. I made sure Sarah walked in front of me. The men stayed at home. I suspect the women didn't know that Joseph of Arimathea had already put 100 pounds of spices on Jesus' body. I suspect they didn't know as they walked into that tomb they would be hit with this incredible smell of spices and perfumes. But I think that really wasn't on their mind. I think it was their love and respect for Jesus. We don't know why they came. Perhaps they just came for closure. Look at verses 2 and 3. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine that? You come grieved to see the last time a dead body. And you find absolutely nothing. How do you feel? Well, some of you might know because you've actually had to deal with death. But for those of you who don't know, verse 4 tells us just how bad it can get. It says they were greatly perplexed. They were in shock, in other words. They were at a loss for words. They were confused or disorientated. Matthew tells us that at the same time as these ladies are there, if you go to another place in the city, there's the Jews, the leaders, the Pharisees and the chief priests. They're meeting with the guards who ran away from the tomb, and they're cooking up a story. And they're cooking up a story which goes something like this. They go around and tell everyone that the disciples have stolen the body. And it's a crazy story, really. How could fishermen who are more scared than the women overpower Roman soldiers? How could blokes who've gone away and hidden suddenly become so brave as to take back power over a Roman guard? 600 years later, Muhammad comes along and he cooks up a story as well. He says Jesus never really died. Well, how could he know 600 years after? When 20 years after Jesus' death, people are gladly writing that he died, that he was buried. And there are so many writings, and we find no historian, we find absolutely no Jewish leader, we find nobody dispute the claim that he died. Well, what Luke tells us is obviously true. That the frightened disciples, the angry Jews, the ruthless Romans, they all knew Jesus died. When Peter heard about the empty tomb from the women, well, he just thought they were talking junk. He was with the disciples and thought, hang on a minute, these women have got it all wrong. And he decided to check things out himself because he was sure Jesus died. He was not going to trust them to just say it's an empty tomb. And he goes and he sees the empty tomb. And we're told he marvelled. I think what he did was he put his hope, he rested his hope for forgiveness of sins on Jesus Christ. He came to understand that the work that Jesus did reconciles God to man, reconciles man to God. 1 Peter 3:18, he writes this later in his life. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Absolutely no doubt. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. I hope this morning that you have put your trust in the death of Jesus as that perfect sacrifice for your sins. And I trust that this morning you are thankful for the death of Jesus. That's the first thing we learn. The second thing we learn is we should be thankful for an empty tomb. We should, in fact, be even more thankful for an empty tomb. Have you ever wondered why Jesus left an empty tomb? I mean, if he basically just got up and walked out of that grave, why wouldn't he do it when witnesses were around so everybody could see? Look at how the world finds out about the greatest event in history. We change our whole calendars because of this resurrection. It's 2018 today. Because of this fact. And it was discovered by grieving women in the dark. No wonder people, even Peter thought, I think, that they went to the wrong grave. Women were not considered credible witnesses in those days. And so this type of discovery, it's only going to raise more questions, isn't it, than answers. It's such a questionable way to bring truth and bring a major event to everyone. Why not wait and send Jesus until Facebook is invented? I mean, we can trust them, can't we? But why not wait for a major press conference? Anybody can get one of them. All you need to do is tamper a ball. Why not record an interview and put it on TV or YouTube? And interview Jesus and put that on. Make sure you control the strategy. Make sure you control the narrative. How much more powerful that could be. Instead, we get this. We get two women, or a few women, who see two men who are possibly angels. Look at verse 4. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Can you imagine this news break and what doubts it would cause when two women or three women or four women come to you and say, we saw these blokes in shiny clothes. It was an empty tomb. Yes, we went there in the dark, but we're sure we saw it. Can you hear the mockers? They say, hang on a minute. Robbers probably stole this body. And you've just got yourself all confused. You're so grieved. And even though the tomb was guarded and even though it was sealed, robbers came and broke it all open and took it. Well, the obvious question is, why were the clothes still left there? The normal thing would be that the robbers would take everything. Can you imagine the hecklers making fun of the women and saying, you went to the wrong grave, you've lost your mind? Well, why didn't they later in the morning just go to the right grave and find the body? Why didn't we have anything in the records of someone finding a body? Can you hear the skeptics asking the question and saying, well, it wasn't the robbers, it was actually the soldiers. They were in on it. They stole the body. Well, that's a totally lame objection, isn't it? Because why wouldn't they produce it later and be heroes in Rome? Well, how could a few women roll away a big stone? Well, Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 2. And Matthew tells us, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Matthew tells us when this happened, the guards did have a response. Look at what the guards did. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. I suspect after this they ran away. But Luke tells us that when the women came to these men in dazzling or shiny clothes, these men who I think are probably angels, in the presence of majesty, we're told exactly what happens to them in verse 5. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? You see, the women were afraid. They're on the ground. And the men, well, the men give the women a rebuke. The men actually say to the women, you shouldn't be here. What are you doing? You should know better. You're at a cemetery. It's the wrong place. Look at verse 6. He's not here, but he's risen. And the men say to the women that Jesus predicted that he would rise again on the third day. What are you doing here? The men know that the women are in grief. They know they're in shock. But they know it's because they have not grasped that Jesus' word can be fully trusted. If he promises he's going to be raised on the third day, he will. And we don't want to pick on just the women, because Peter's the same. When he gets the news, he runs straight to the tomb. He wants to check it out. And he has not grasped that the promises of Jesus never fail. When he heard the ladies, he thought they were nuts, yes. But look at verse 11. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. And then verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed. You see, they're all looking for Jesus in the wrong place. It's something that we do. Spurgeon says we love doing this. We love looking for Jesus in the wrong places. We usually want Jesus to be found in the place of popularity. We want Jesus to be found where the rich and the mighty are. We want to find Jesus in the grand ceremony. We want to find him in the spectacular service and in the busyness of life. But in humility and simplicity, it's not cool. In poverty or suffering, it's not attractive. We're happy to hear about Jesus from someone who is able to lift up their bootstraps and somehow become a success in the world and tell us, come and follow Jesus. But someone who's weak, someone who's helpless, someone who's a sinner who only depends on Christ, well, why should we listen to them? And the same for us. If we could fix ourselves up, If we could somehow lift ourselves up with our bootstraps, well, then we'll be right for Jesus. But to come as sinners who deserve absolutely nothing, who are totally dependent on Christ, oh, well, that's too simple. That's not good enough for me, because I'm better than that. You see, Paul tells us that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Paul goes on to say, he says that all the lowly things confuse and bring to nothing the things that are mighty, the things that are wise. And even today, God could easily do great miracles. He could easily control all our technology. And he could bring his message to sinners in a grand way, but he deliberately chooses not to. He chooses weak sinners like you and me to bring his gospel to the world. You know, the Greek Christians in Paul's day, they wanted the gun speakers. They wanted the guys who used big words and jargon. They wanted wisdom. But they had to listen to the story of the resurrection from women and from fishermen. The Jews in those days wanted miracles. They wanted a sign. They didn't get that. God deliberately didn't give it to them. Instead, he gave them a Jew. But he was a Jew, really, who was short, who was a bit fat, who was bald, who probably had a hooked nose. And he had weak speech. And he didn't go just to the Jews. He actually went more to the Gentiles, which really upset them. You see, Paul says, since the wisdom of God... You see, this is the wisdom of God. The world, through their wisdom, did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. We don't need any more. We just need the promise of Jesus and an empty tomb. And that's enough to tell us that God sent his son to die and rise again. I don't know if you remembered, but... we read Luke 9, and it's quoted again in Luke 24 and verse 6. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. We should be thankful for the promises of Jesus, and we should be thankful for the empty tomb. Now, lastly, we should repent and call on Jesus is the last point I'd like to pick up. Can I read to you the remaining words of Josephus, the Jewish historian? Now, modern historians doubt his words. They're not sure whether he wrote it or some Christians grabbed onto his document, used the white ink and then wrote over it. So these are slightly contentious words, but this is what we think Josephus wrote. He appeared to them spending a third day, restored to life. For the prophets of God had foretold these things and 1,000 other marvels about him. And the tribe of Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. You see, even though you would be killed for saying Jesus rose from the dead and that he's the only way to God, Christians didn't give up. They did not disappear. They just kept on keeping on. Now, who should you believe, though? Should you believe Josephus, or should you believe our modern historians? Who got it right? Did Josephus actually write those words, or were they bodged up by some Christians who got onto his documents? Well, it doesn't matter, does it? We really don't care what either one of them think. We care what the Bible says. We care what Jesus says. But what does God's word say? It's all a matter of trust. Do you trust God? Or do you trust Josephus or someone else? You see, it's a big question for Aussies today. Who will Aussies trust? I mean, should we trust our politicians? I mean, do they tell us the truth? Do they actually know how to sort out their own visas? Can they actually complete an expense form without being caught out for ripping off the system? Can we trust them with marriage? Can we trust them with religious freedom? Or perhaps if you can't trust the politicians, let's trust the banks. Or perhaps we should send them to a royal commission for fraudulent fees or bodgy advice or money laundering. Oh, perhaps then if you don't trust the government and you don't trust the banks, why don't you trust the public service? Trust the education department for safe schools. Or trust the communication department for rolling out NBN. I bet you can't wait to get onto that. And if you can't trust them, maybe you should trust business. You can trust the power companies. They won't rip you off. You can trust the CEOs. They'll make sure that all the wage earners get a growing wage whilst their wages rocket and while the share market rockets. Who else can we trust? Can we trust science? Can we trust entertainment? Can we trust the arts? Can we trust Harvey Weinstein or Karl Stefanovic? Well, who can we trust? Well, can we trust our captain, our cricket captain? Can we trust our league immortals who manage the salary caps? We can't trust anyone. You cannot trust man. The Bible tells us we're all sinners. We've all fallen. We're all corrupt from the inside. There is no one righteous, not one who's good. The only one we can trust is Jesus. The only one who tells the truth is him. In Luke chapter 9, we read, while Jesus was still alive, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. You see, the angels had to remind the women. They had to remind Peter to trust Jesus. You can trust him. Listen to what the women did in verse 8. And they remembered his words. And then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. The disciples were suspicious. And they thought the women were really speaking nonsense. Peter runs and checks it all out. And notice what we're told about Peter in verse 12. He marvelled to himself at what happened. You see what he's saying? The penny dropped. Peter got it. Peter understood. And to remove all doubt, if I got the reading right, we would see that Luke, for your comfort, for the comfort of his reader, records a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. Jesus comes to these two men on the way to Emmaus, and he comes and meets with them. And he does that to confirm to us that Jesus definitely rose again. And he does that to comfort us, and comfort us to know that he has risen indeed. You see, Peter, the guy in the middle, the guy who doesn't trust, who runs and checks everything. When the penny drops, it confirms for him, doesn't it, that Jesus did die, Jesus did rise from the dead. It's a reality. And so Peter writes about it. And when Peter decides to write about it in his letter, he puts it this way. He says it's not just a past event, it has a future consequence, he says. He says it's a past event with a future consequence. And he confirms that those who put their faith in Jesus for salvation will in fact experience a resurrection to life themselves in the last day. And Peter writes to comfort Christians. He says this, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, it's a promise. It's a guarantee. It's comforting news. Anyone here who's submitted to Jesus Christ, who's committed to following him, it's comforting news. The resurrection of Jesus will be replicated in your experience in the last day. You will know resurrection from the dead. But if you've rejected the evidence, if you've been someone who's looked for salvation outside Jesus, if you're someone who's going to ignore the only man who ever rose from the dead, well, this message is not comforting news to you this morning. It's actually a warning. If you've never turned from your own way, if you've never repented of your sin, if you've not called on Jesus to save you, then I'm supposed to give you a warning, because the resurrection is a warning to you. It's a warning that Jesus will come again and he will come again as judge. And you can trust his words. He never gets it wrong. This is exactly what Paul says to a bunch of unbelievers in Athens. He meets a bunch of unbelievers in Athens who are worshipping an unknown God, and he tells them, you need to turn from your way and turn to God. You need to turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ. And he says that, and you say, why, Paul? Why do you think that's so important? Well, he says, because God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Oh, really? Isn't that just a scare tactic, that he's going to come and judge us and punish us? How can we be sure that he's definitely going to do that? Well, Paul says this, God has given assurance of this to all of us. He's given assurance of this. How? Well, by raising him from the dead. You see, we can be sure he's coming again because he rose from the dead. We can be sure he rose from the dead, and so we can be sure he will come again. And so we need to repent and call on him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you again for all that a wonderful salvation has been worked through his death and resurrection. We come to praise you for this, and we also come to ask you that each one of us will be one of those who have repented of our sin and called on him today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.